Well, again, good to see all of you. The topic, as you probably have noted, is predestination. Predestination is a fascinating subject, and they're all ins and outs and turns and twists if you read the literature, and it can become quite philosophical, quite complicated. But what does Romans 8:28 say? What does it say? How does it read? It says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's what it says. Now, why does Paul bring that up? Well, he brings it up for a purpose. That particular verse, it should serve as an anchor for a Christian, a strong anchor. It can serve as something else, as I've mentioned in previous messages. It can be a pull yourself up by your bootstraps type of verse that you read. That God will do all things for me. Give me wealth, give me health. And I bank on that promise. That can indeed be a way that is looked upon for that scripture. And frankly, many in our world, the Christian world, Christendom, do look at it that way. It's more health and wealth and prosperity. But again, for us, it should be an anchor of stability. Now, I quoted verse 28, and now verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, whatever verse 29 means, you've got this little word for. That little word for. It's hati in the Greek. It's a causal participle. What does that mean? That means it's supporting what was just said. You could translate this word, and I've mentioned this in the past, because. That's how we would translate it in our world today. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose because. So there's grounding as to why He states what He states. How do we know all things work together for good according to His purpose? Because. It says, for he foreknew, and this is often called in the literature and theology, they call this the golden chain. The golden chain. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Now this word predestined here, whatever it means, he also predestined. Now, look at the text. What did he predestine? What does it say? To be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, secondarily, purpose. Why did he conform to the image of his Son? So that his son. He is linked to his son, might be the firstborn of many brethren. So I look at this and I say, that's family. That's family. And the first is the son, the firstborn of many to come. The firstborn of many to come. He predestined conformity to the image of his son, purpose so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Now, when you look at this section in Romans, this is not from our angle up. This is from God's angle down. This is his perspective. This is the way he sees things. It's peering into the mind of God, which is not without conditions for us. Now, in God's mind, the faithful have always existed. He will have a faithful group, a group of people, the called out ones. And as such, his intentions towards us should build confidence, should build assurance. And the debate has always been on that word predestined. Predestined. It's Greek. Paridzo, it means to limit or to mark out beforehand, to design, to definitely design beforehand, to ordain beforehand, and predestined. And theologians have taken its meaning primarily along one course, and that course has been heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. There is a predetermined outcome for your life. That outcome will be either eternal life or eternal death. Those are the two positions. And it's predetermined. It's set. It's fixed prior to you ever being born. And that's the position that many take. On the question of fate of those never having heard the gospel, I'll read a part of an article by the North American Missions Board by Rudolph Gonzalez. He says, "It should come as no surprise that Christendom is by no means unified on this issue. In the wake of Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church has moved in an inclusivist direction, maintaining that people can be exposed to grace that saves through the honest practice of non-Christian religion." So you understand what they're saying. Whether you're Hindu, Taoist, whether you're a bell worshiper, whatever you worship, as long as you are exposed and the mediation, salvation comes through the Catholic Church, then they can be much more inclusive and have everyone involved. The Catholic Church insists, however, that when people become exposed to any kind of grace, it is nevertheless a grace mediated in and through the world religions because of the presence of the Holy Roman Catholic Church in the world. Moving even further, some liberal Protestant groups go so far as to adopt universalism, believing that all people will eventually be saved, despite their religious beliefs or lack thereof. On the other hand, others who believe that hearing the gospel is necessary to salvation have constructed ingenious theologies with names such as universal sending, middle knowledge, and eschatological evangelization. So this universal sending would be something like God gives people dreams. He opens their mind through sending of a dream or sending a unique person in their life, and therefore they are saved. or middle knowledge. Middle knowledge is God knows who will reject him and who will accept him. So therefore, knowing that, he calls those who will hear the gospel, those are the ones who would receive it anyway. So therefore, he calls them, they accept the gospel. The others, they're toast. They're toast. They're burnt toast. And then eschatological evangelism. And there's a scripture that talks about it in Revelation where the angel comes and preaches the everlasting gospel. And so that would be a means where at the end time they're exposed to the gospel. But again, that doesn't answer the question about all those who were never at the end time. What about them? To say that God spreads the message of Jesus wherever his heralds fail to go, through miraculous means or through non-Christian agencies. In one view, a biblical scholar theorizes that God, in his infinite knowledge, knew, not to be confused with, determined or chose, who would eventually accept and reject the gospel. Thus, he providentially placed those who would be receptive to the gospel into circumstances that would allow them to hear the gospel and embrace it. Those who would never accept the message simply were born into times and places where the gospel would never reach them in their lifetime. So again, you're toast. If you're born in the wrong place, in the wrong time, or if God has decided that you're not going to have eternal life anyway, that is the end for you. And if that's a position that one takes, I have no rationale for why you would attempt to be moral at all. If you're going to burn forever anyway, what's the point? You eat, drink, and be merry and live your life. Do whatever you want. Well, that's the position of many churches today. Now, what causes them to think like that? 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says that God desires to save all. So that's your premise. Secondly, God could save all. Thirdly, God does not save all. Fourthly, therefore, it's predetermined. It's predetermined. And those not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Predetermined. So why does God not save us all if he has the power and the desire to do so? And again, it looks like if you were born in the wrong time and the wrong place, sorry for you. Bad luck for you. The flaw in this logic is understanding this premise, this statement, because you have to read into it. You have to read these words. At any cost. God's desire is to save all at any cost. If you read that into it, then I think you would arrive at their conclusion. But God is not willing to sacrifice certain things at any cost. If he was, he could have made you a robot. He could have made me an automaton. But he's not willing to do that. So he's not willing to sacrifice certain things at any cost. So I think that's the major flaw in the argument. You remember Luke 5:32, it says, Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God wants something from us. It's mainly humility, because that's what's required when you repent. But it doesn't come at any cost. He's not willing to overlook that. He's not willing to say, I'm just going to bypass repentance. I'm going to bypass your ability to choose. I'm just going to burn you up or give you life. Now, what are some of the fundamental premises as a body, as a church, that we should understand? First, God has blinded the vast majority of humankind. Let's read in Romans 11, 7 and 8. It says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's straight out of Paul's words, straight out of the text. I didn't make that up. The rest were blinded. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, he gave them eyes which could not see. He gave them ears that could not hear. He did the blinding. God did. Secondly, in Matthew 13, 3, 10 and 11, and Mark 4, 10 and 12, supplementing this point, then he spoke many things to them in the parables, verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why are you speaking to them in parables? You would have thought the disciples would have said, why are you speaking to us in parables? Because they didn't understand half of what he was saying. So he says, but why are you speaking to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to them it has not been given. They were blinded. They could not see. They could not hear. They could not understand. And then you could look at the parable here even further, the parable of the sower. But it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but not given to them. That's the foundational principle, one. Secondly, the God of this world has blinded humankind. So you have God. Now you have the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, in whom the God of this world, that's Satan, that's formerly Lucifer, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Well, now, why would he do that? He tells you. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Satan blinds. In the parable of the sower, Satan grabs the seed and takes it away so the truth doesn't sink in. And God uses that. This doesn't go off God's chart where he's not aware of it. He's totally aware of it. He's totally aware of it and planning it. So the God of this world has blinded humankind. The third premise: there's no coming with no call. There's no coming with no call. Now, most of you who have been around for years, John 6, 44, that's one verse which rings out. No man, no person can come to me unless what? The Father draws him. So, no drawing, no coming. No wooing, no relationship. The Father draws to the Son. Eyes become open. Ears become unstopped. Understanding's given. That's point three. And yet, in these foundational premises, we know that all will be resurrected. In John 5, 28 and 29, it says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, if you simply look at this verse as it is, and you have presuppositions, you have thought which is going to cause you to place this in two categories, because that's all you see, then you will indeed place it in two categories, heaven or hell. Because you look at that and say, that's what the text says. But Green's literal, and you can look at any literal translation, it doesn't say here the resurrection of life, the resurrection of life, but it says a resurrection of life. And so again, if you come at this with presuppositions, that reading previously won't allow you to see that, there's more than one resurrection we're talking about here. There's more than one resurrection. If there's only one, then you're locked into a way of thinking. You're locked into a certain position. Second Corinthians 6, verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now again, if you look at Young's literal or the RSV, you'll see these words as A. So you might read this, in an acceptable time I've heard you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is an accepted time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. So it just broadens your view to say, okay, this is not either or. It's not either or. There's more than meets the eye. Fifthly, there's no nepotism with God. Now, generally, when we think of nepotism, we think of that in perhaps a workplace where you have the boss's daughter or the boss's son, and they are elevated to positions of authority or higher pay. And why is that? Because they're the boss's son, they're the boss's daughter. It's not based upon their merit. It's not based upon what they do. It's based upon who they're related to. Now, God doesn't think like that. God doesn't think like that. He's not partial. He's not going to show favoritism because you're related to this person or you're related to that person. Acts 10:34 and 35 says, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. To him all the prophets witness that. Really? To him all the prophets witness that. So, this issue of partiality, this issue of favoritism, Peter says, every prophet has said that. It's not just Peter. It's not just Peter. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Which again, when we go back to the beginning, when we read that article, remissions of sins is only provided through the name of Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven which men and women can be saved. So, I would think that the Catholic Church's position would be wrong. It doesn't stand up to Scripture. The Greek word here to show favoritism or partiality is what it means. Favoritism, I favor someone because of who they are, or what they've done. No, you're not going to. First of all, we can't merit salvation. You can't merit it. You can't. But at the same time, it can't be true if remission of sins is through Jesus Christ, then God's a failure. If there's only one resurrection. And if he's not a failure, he's a loser. Because he's definitely being defeated by the present adversary. So either he's a respecter of persons, or he's failing. What's the answer? Well, I think the answer is there's got to be more than one period of judgment. There must be more than one period of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, referring to those in Christ that is coming, it says, the dead will be resurrected first, and then those who are alive at his coming shall be caught up in the air together with him. They're called the first fruits. That's in James 1:18 and 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, referring to those living and dying in the faith. They're called the first fruits, which again implies if you have first fruits, you have more. You have more. This is my firstborn child. That would imply you had a secondborn or a thirdborn. So we have to ask the question then, what about the rest of the dead? What about the rest of the dead? What's going to happen here? We have to look at the resurrections. The first harvest is all the faithful who have either died and accepted Jesus Christ. He became their master and Lord. They obeyed him. They served him. They submitted to him. And those who are living in Christ at his coming. That's the first resurrection. And it's a resurrection to spiritual existence. Now again, we'll read that in Revelation here, 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what we call the millennial period. The millennial period. Now, what about those living at the return of Christ that live on into the millennial period? Revelation 20, verse 5. This will indeed be the first opportunity. It will not be a second opportunity or another opportunity. It will be the first opportunity they've ever had. Revelation 25. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this can be confusing when you read how this is written. But there are various translations that make this plainer. The second resurrection is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And as you're reading this verse, you'll see that the Amplified Version, the CJB, and Expanded Bible have it a little differently. It says, the rest of the dead, the non-believers, did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were completed. So he's been talking about the first resurrection, and then parenthetically he says, okay, but the rest of the dead, the non-believers, did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were completed. Or as the CJB says, they came to life and ruled with Messiah for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. The rest of the dead. So you have a first resurrection, and then you have a second resurrection. The first resurrection at Christ's coming, and the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year period. The Expanded Bible says, they came back to life. They came back to life. What do we call that? That's what we call it. They came back to life. It's a resurrection. And they ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The others who were dead did not live again. That's a resurrection. It's a second resurrection. Until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first raising of the dead or the resurrection. So we have group one, those dead and alive in Christ throughout time. And we have group two, those called after the 1,000 years. And then let's read Revelation 20, verse 11. Because we have to ask, well, who else is left? I saw a great white throne and him who sat on him, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the book. So again, first group were those dead and alive in Christ. The second group were those called after this 1,000-year period. After this 1,000-year period. And that's, we just read that. This great white throne judgment where, I don't know, I read at some point that there were 154 billion people that have existed on the planet from inception. If that's true, God, if we take the former understanding of heaven and hell and eternal life or eternal death, then most of those people, they're done. They're done. Relatives, family, friends, they're finished. It's over. It's over for them. But again, who else is there? There's got to be another group. Another group here. And that would be those who were, in fact, offered salvation but rejected it. Those who were offered salvation, but they said, I don't want any part of that. I hate this Messiah. I don't want to live for eternity. I don't want that. I despise that. I want to do my own thing, and I will do it. And therefore, I reject him. That's the only group that's left. That's the only group that's left. Those that have been offered salvation and rejected it. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, that's this third group, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, in verse 13, there was no book of life that was open in the book of Revelation. We'll read that in just a second. Right now, in fact. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. The dead, death, and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So this period is reserved for those who knowingly reject God's offer. It's likely a very brief period of time. It's called the second death, and it's at the conclusion of this period in which we have verse 15. which says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So you have three distinct groups in this sequence which are described. Now I'll read from our UCG study paper on page 13. It says, under the third resurrection, "The first resurrection is comprised of the first fruit saints from the time of Adam and Eve to the return of Jesus Christ. The second resurrection is for those who were never drawn by the Father, and therefore they were never offered an opportunity to inherit eternal life. There's only one group of people left to be resurrected, those who utterly rejected God's offer to inherit eternal life. Since it occurs after the second resurrection, it can properly be called the third resurrection. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works." Revelation 20:13 records the resurrection of a different group of people than those in the second resurrection, who will have already been resurrected and judged according to their works. Verse 12. "The book of life is not open to those in verse 13. Neither will books, plural, be opened again for them, because they will have already totally rejected the instructions in these books. Therefore, they will be judged according to their unrepentant works. The dead of verse 13 are described as emerging from the sea and from the earthly graves. Of course, those in the second resurrection described in the previous verse will also be resurrected from wherever they died, land or sea. But verse 13 describes the beginning of the complete emptying of the land, sea, and death itself. It says, 'Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire.' This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Here, John describes two inanimate objects, death and Hades, as being cast into the lake of fire, signifying the termination of the grave, a holding place of inactivity, Ecclesiastes 9:10, as well as the destruction of death itself, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Scripture reveals all of mankind must appear before Christ to give an account. This applies to the wicked as well. They must appear before Christ to receive their final sentence, which is eternal death. So again, three distinct groups. So what do we teach? What do we teach? We teach that there's no foreordained outcome apart from human choice. There's no foreordained, determined, predetermined outcome for your life that you will be in heaven or you will be in hell apart from your choice, your way of life, your acceptance of Christ, your submission to Him. Secondly, each event in our lives is not predetermined. You know, I went to a graduation ceremony here recently with my two daughters, and the valedictorian gets up and they talk about how hard it's been and the difficulties. And of course, I'm thinking they don't know what they're talking about. They're still young. They're still small. And perhaps that's the way God designed it, you know, with that sense of optimism and a sense of I'm going somewhere. You almost have to be like that. Otherwise, you get a certain point in your life and you say, it's going to be harder than you think. Once you lose a child, once you have cancer, once you have prostate cancer, whatever the issue is, life is tough. Life is tough. But their lives are not predetermined. It's not predetermined. As you start off at 12th grade, you finish, you complete, you have your bachelor's degree, that's a milestone. It's a milestone, it is. It's a point in time, and it gives you from there a trajectory of where you may go, but you can change that trajectory at any time. I know for me, I didn't know what I was going to do when I was out of high school. And I went several different paths. And most of us, most kids actually today, they don't know what they're going to do. But the advisors are saying, you got to choose what you need to do. You need to choose what you need to do. And I'm saying, dear daughters, the core requisites, the core requirements, everybody's going to take those. So go ahead, take those, and you'll know along the way at some point. You'll know what you're interested in. But the point is, it's not foreordained. It's not foreordained. It's not fatalism. Thirdly, predestination has more to do with when you're called. When you're called. Fifthly, the vast majority are blinded and limited in free choice. Now, when I say that, they're limited in free choice, what I mean by that is they're blinded. How can you freely choose when you're blind and you don't understand and you cannot see? You do not have free choice. So, during the millennial period, those who survive and those who live over into the millennial period, and then the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment, that will be the first time they will really have freedom. Freedom to choose. Because they didn't know. They didn't see. They couldn't see. It wasn't their time. So for the first time, they have freedom. Free to choose. And lastly, God foreordained three judgment periods. That would be now, that would be the millennium, and that would be the last judgment. So we have these three distinct periods. You have the dead, and those living in Christ. You want to label these. That's the converted. That's group one. You have this mass of humanity, their first opportunity. These were the blinded. They were blind. And then you have this third group. The wicked. Those who utterly reject Christ and God. Those are your three groups. First Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and those after, those who are Christ at his coming. That again refers to the first resurrection. Now this understanding that the church has, it helps us make sense of a lot of scriptures. I mean, you think about the judgment period, and it says the Queen of Sheba, it will be more tolerable for her, or Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than you. You know what? They would have repented. That helps make some sense of those scriptures. Because otherwise, if it's predetermined, then what do you do with that? What do you do with it? The men of Nineveh, the queen of Sheba, Sodom and Gomorrah, and so forth. Or Ezekiel 37, Deuteronomy 5, Ezekiel 36. Israel had a stony heart. It said they needed a new heart. They needed a new heart because they were blinded. Now, back to Romans 8. Romans 8:28. When we read that, I started out this message and I said, it's an important message. It's grounded by the verse that follows. It's not a promise void of undergirding. It's not based on an impulsive naive, highly predictive speculator. Otherwise, that verse becomes unbelievable. Can you imagine praying to a Father, this God, who simply doesn't know what's best for you? He's predicting what's best. He doesn't know. I can't imagine that. If you can't count on a God knowing what's best for you and me in the future, then how can I count on this verse and pray to such a God until He readjusts and gets things right? He's just a better version of me. I don't buy that. Again, how do we know all things work together for good? Well, I said there are conditions. Condition one, those who love God. We know all things work together for good to those who love God. That's a condition. To those who are called. That's a condition. And whom He foreknew, and in some way, God knew you. He knew me. He had a relationship with us before we ever did. He wooed, He drawed. He did that. Prior to you ever knowing. He predestined, and we said, this is the image of His Son and the firstborn of many brethren. And we said, that's family. God has indeed predestined. There will be a family. There will be a family, and that family will look like His Son. They will look like His family. And anyone that doesn't look like His Son, in the image of His Son, conform to that image, will not be in the family. He isn't going to apply universalism and just have everybody come in and sacrifice the choice that people have. And take away their opportunity to repent. He's not willing to do it at any cost. He's not going to do that. We are not, and His family will not be a family of mistakes. They will not be. Now that's meant, and this verse is meant to put a wind in your sails. It's to encourage you. It's to motivate you. It's to put steel in your spine as a Christian. I know all things will work together for me because I love God and I've called according to His purpose because those He foreknew, He predestined to be in this shape of His Son, to be conformed in the image of His Son. Purpose, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. Now many will say, and many theologians say, Paul could have put sanctified in there. He's probably including it because if you read above, you'll see there's words which indicate that was on his mind. But He sanctified, He justified, and He will glorify. He will glorify. That is the plan in a nutshell, how Paul puts it together. It's very succinct. It's very succinct. And so, when I read this verse, again, it should put a steel in your spine And I know that because verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? And then he lists a number of things that could possibly separate us from the love of God. And he arrives at a conclusion. Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think Paul is saying, I'm guaranteeing you have salvation. I don't think Paul's saying that. I think Paul's meaning to encourage his readers and encourage us. I can't imagine at the apex of this chapter, chapter 8, him saying, okay, but let me interject here, 1 Corinthians 4, is it first three verses. You know what? Let me back up here, just in case some of you think otherwise. There were a lot of those Israelites that just died in the wilderness. I can't imagine him placing that here, because it would just drop the momentum. So I don't think he would do that. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and so will some of you. That's not what Paul's trying to do here. The focus here is on the intentions not of man, but of God. The intentions of God. And again, he's already stated in verse 1 and 4 that condemnation isn't upon those who are in Christ. So you've got to be in Christ. He's already stated that you have to walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. And if you do walk according to the flesh, you will die. He's already prefaced that with this. So to inject here such warnings would take Paul from the peak of the mountaintop to the shadow of death, and it would place the emphasis on us, not on God. Not on God. And again, the emphasis is on what God has done. He sent His Son. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us life. He makes us sons and heirs and joint heirs with Christ. He gives us the hope of the resurrection and of the Spirit, which helps us in our weakness. And the content of our prayer and interceding for us and searching for in our hearts and minds. These are things He does. And therefore, Paul is painting a vivid picture of a God you can fully trust. A God you can fully trust. Not a God that you have to wonder, is He going to get this right? You can fully trust Him. And so when you walk out of here today, when you walk out of this building, when you face this week, you say, I worship a God that I fully trust. Whether I live or whether I die. And I will magnify His name in everything. Whether I get cancer or whether I live out to a ripe old age. Whether I have a daughter or a son that's immobile or crippled. Or whether I have a son or a daughter that's not. Whether God is disciplining me right now in my life, and it hurts, or whether He's blessing me. That's the frame of mind. And we'll read at some point here, the latter part of this chapter, that's the frame of mind that Paul wants us to be in. It's the frame of mind which God wants us to be in. I will magnify His name in life and death, in joy and pain, in sorrow, in grief, in everything. What did Job say? The Lord God gives, and the Lord God takes away. Blessed be His name. Blessed be His name. And in that, the author of Job says, there was no sin. There was no sin. So again, my God knows exactly what He's doing. Now, many of you may remember this book. It was first written in 1957. Redone in 1973, Predestination, does the Bible teach it? I'll read a section of that on page 22 and 23. when we were called. Of those called now in this age, notice when we were called. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, there it is, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And, as in Ephesians 1, quoted above, notice carefully what it says, God chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. Having predestinated us, what for? To be lost? No. Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Unto sonship. Unto sonship. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Were any predestined then to be lost? Is God's will that any be lost? He says it's not. Then can't we see that predestination has nothing to do with whether we're lost or saved, with our decision, with our ultimate fate? Notice carefully now. Being predestined that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Those predestinated are the first to trust in Christ, merely the first preliminary soul harvest. And now do you begin to see the glorious truth that predestination has nothing to do with your making a decision or your fate. It has only to do with the time of your calling, whether you're called now in this age or later. Notice in this passage, Romans 8, 28 through 30. For whom He did foreknow, how great is God? If you are one now called, God foreknew you. And whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. To be lost? No. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what I called family. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Not will call in the future, but called now in this age. There it is. Note it. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Predestination has to do with being called, not with being lost or saved. Those now being called in this age were foreknown and predestined to be called now, to be the first to put their hope in Christ. All others will have their call later. God does not decide for you in advance whether you'll be saved or lost. He did decide far in advance which ones He would call in the first calling, to be priests or kings in His kingdom, to have part in the saving of others. How wonderful are God's ways when we open our understanding that He reveals to us. Let us make our calling and final election sure. It's your call. It's my call now. Judgment is on the household of God now. So let us make our calling and election sure. Let us not grieve ever. Let us not grieve over departed loved ones who probably were not called in this life. God's able to raise them up again. They'll come to life in the great white throne judgment. And in that judgment, the book of life will be opened and many shall find it. Judgment now is upon the true church of God, those called now. And we are later to judge the world. The overwhelming majority of earth today are neither saved nor lost. Their chance has not come. This is not their time, but it's coming as certainly as God's word is true. So this foreknowledge of God, this knowing you beforehand, in my opinion, this translates into maximizing your opportunity and maximizing my opportunity. And I say that because imagine if God called someone else at a different time and a different place and before the courtroom of heaven, they come up and protest and say, if you'd only called me in 2021, I would have said yes. But you called me afterwards and it was too difficult, it was too painful, so I rejected you. I think God maximizes the opportunity of when He calls people. And that argument will not stand. That argument will not stand because when it's unrolled before you, there will be no way to say, this maximized my opportunity. I could have easily said yes, but I chose not to. So, anyway, that's my opinion. And again, his foreknowledge must be sufficient to quell the opposition that it wasn't fair to be called at this time. So God predestines when we're called such that many sons are brought to glory. And he will be given the opportunity to receive the son, as John 8:36 says. John 8:36 says, therefore, if the son makes you free, you are free indeed. And again, that's ultimate freedom. That's ultimate binders off. That's ultimate awareness. That's ultimate seeing. Being free in Christ. He says, bringing many sons to glory. In Hebrews 2, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Remember I said that. He's starting, he's creating, he's making a family. And anyone that doesn't resemble that son will not be there. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers. That's your calling. That's your calling. That's your God-designed destiny. And it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing because it does include all with opportunity. We're not forced into a box to say, well, I'm sorry, you're toast. I'm happy for you. God chose you, and you have eternal life. We're not forced in those positions. So again, this is your God-given destiny. And therefore, since you know this, all things will work for good.